Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 19. We'll be in verses 11 to 20 this morning. Next week, I expect we'll get back to our normal pattern of covering larger chunks of scripture. But today, we're going to have our hands full covering just these 10 verses. Now, by now, those of us that have been around through this series in Acts are familiar with Paul's standard cycle of ministry. Go preach in the synagogue to the Jews and to the devout Gentiles who have begun to worship Yahweh. Get kicked out. Go preach to Gentiles who don't know anything about who the true God is. And then eventually leave one town for the next, usually due to persecution. That cycle happened in Ephesus, most of it in verses 8 to 10 that we read last week. But Ephesus, in so many ways, is just weird. Luke doesn't say a lot about Paul's ministry in the synagogue in Ephesus. Instead, we get several short stories about extraordinary goings-on. Last week, we saw Paul return to Ephesus to begin a ministry there when Paul encountered a group of men who were still only following the message of John the Baptist, who didn't know who Jesus was. And after Paul shared the gospel with them, that John had come as a forerunner to Jesus, who was God incarnate in flesh, lived the perfect life none of us can, died the death that we've earned in our sins, rose, defeating sin, death, and the grave, ascended into heaven and is coming again. Once Paul had shared that gospel with them, they were saved and Holy Spirit filled them like a miniature Pentecost there in Ephesus. And then Paul followed his standard pattern. He's been in Ephesus, where we're picking up the story, for about 2 years, explaining the gospel, and it has spread throughout the region. Let's reread just those couple of verses that are the part of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that's going to look familiar to us. It starts in verse 8. It says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that as we read through Acts, we can see that though our context may be very different from the passage we're in, and while we may not experience spiritual warfare in the same way as it was being experienced in Ephesus in the first century, God, thank you for all of the reminders of how similar we humans are yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We are people broken, shackled to our sins, and desperately in need of a Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you that for freedom you have set us free. God, not free to go wander about and find more sin, more ways to kill ourselves slowly, but freedom to live in you. Freedom from the shackles of our sins, freedom from being bound to every temptation. Lord, this morning, as we look at this example in Ephesus of spiritual warfare, as we then look at what Paul later wrote to the church at Ephesus about the armor belonging to you, God, may we not live in the pride of thinking we can handle life on our own. God, may we not on Sundays and Wednesdays come to church and say, we absolutely surrender and we need the salvation and the life that is only found in Christ, and then go about Monday to Saturday acting as though we've got it all together. Lord, would you humble us before you so that, like the psalmist, we would say that you are our refuge and our fortress and our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. And then may we recognize that in our fallen, broken world, we are constantly in times of trouble. We are constantly in times where we are fools if we think ourselves independent of the power of your Spirit and of our need for sanctification. Lord, we love you. And as we read your word this morning, may it be more than words on a page. May it be more than some guy standing up and talking at us for a while. Holy Spirit, would you make the text alive in us today? Not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Then we get to verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Y'all, that's crazy. People are snatching up Paul's used hankies to take to sick people, and it heals them. These are, Luke uses the word, extraordinary miracles. His text literally, the Greek literally translates, miracles not of the ordinary kind. Which, on the one hand, should remind us that there are such things as ordinary miracles. The kind that God performs day after day after day, often without us even noticing them. Scripture tells us that in him we live and move and breathe, and in him we have our being. Scripture says that God holds creation together and keeps it spinning. Those are ordinary miracles. They're not things we can replicate. They're not things we can explain, but we know that they are going on day after day, moment after moment. These are extraordinary miracles. Some of these extraordinary miracles are direct, coming as Paul goes out and lays his hand on someone or prays over someone. Some of these miracles are happening indirectly, with God choosing in his grace to move even through items of Paul's clothing to heal various afflictions. But you know, Luke really doesn't talk nearly as much about these extraordinary miracles as I suspect most of us would like him to. He only mentions them as they serve as a means toward the end of pointing people to Jesus. Luke is describing what had happened, not prescribing how we should expect God to move at all times. I have no reason to expect from Scripture that as I mop my brow with this handkerchief, it will do any of you any good. None whatsoever. The purpose of New Testament miracles, and indeed the purpose of miracles today, is to display God's authority behind the gospel of Jesus Christ, to prove that there is power in the gospel message, and especially in that day and age before the word of God had been compiled, before there was a written record of the gospels, It was evidence that what Paul and Peter and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and John and so many others were teaching and preaching was true. So here we are again, as short a time as Luke spends in these talking about these miracles, we're in another passage that demands that we address some modern abuses of the text. I think if you turn on the radio, turn on the TV, turn on your computer, it doesn't take a long time of listening to quote unquote Christian programs to find a ministry that is peddling some form of supernatural healing. Someone that will tell you to send in whatever amount of money it is, and they will use their special pull with God that they absolutely have, definitely and certainly, and if you don't hear the sarcasm in my voice, get your ears checked, to pray on your behalf. Or they'll have you come to their special healing service where they're going to wave their hand over you and make it all better. That's not what's happening in this text. That's not what's happening here in our passage. What the text calls handkerchiefs, it's pretty clearly what's in my back pocket. It's a sweat rag. These aren't embroidered fancy pocket squares. They're for wiping Paul's brow while he's hard at work making tents. The aprons also point towards Paul's steadfast faithfulness in supporting his own ministry by working when possible. The aprons were leatherworking aprons, likely filled with pockets for various tools, needles, thread. Paul doesn't have some roadside stand offering his used socks for five small payments of $19.95. He's not offering up his clothes to people to go bring healing. People are borrowing them with no intent to return out of desperation. And y'all, talk about God's patient grace, his steadfast love. For even in the midst of this blatant wickedness, they're stealing Paul's stuff. Even in the midst of this pagan superstition, thinking that a sweat rag is going to bring healing, even through all of that, God chooses to heal. All to create an opportunity for these people to believe in the gospel Paul is sharing. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. We get to verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. The pagan superstition goes a step further. And instead of just stealing Paul's dirty laundry, they decide to employ Jesus' name for their own benefit, for their own financial gain. Exorcism was a pretty common trade in the first century, especially in Ephesus, which was a den of scum and villainy if ever there was one. Corinth may have been known for its sexual perversion, but Ephesus was known for every kind of twisted spiritual practice you can imagine, which wound up leading to a rich trade in exorcisms. At the time, the best exorcists were thought to be those who had special command over the names of powerful spirits. The thinking being that if you could command a stronger spirit, it would drive away any weaker spirits that happened to be around. Many even believed that Jewish exorcists were particularly powerful because they believed that somehow they had a special access to how to pronounce God's name, and therefore they were theoretically able to command the God of the universe. Good luck with that. We've already seen examples earlier in Acts of this sort of behavior. Simon Magus and Bar-Jesus were Jews making a living through cultic pagan activities. They were trading on their ethnic identity to lend a little credence to their exorcism resume. What arrogance. The Jewish people were called by God, set apart as his very own for the purpose of pointing the nations toward him, not enriching themselves by pretending they could control him. Yet these small-minded men choose to try to leverage something that they never earned in order to make a buck. Or a denarius, I guess. Some of these Jewish exorcists, sons of a priest, no less, try to jump on the bandwagon of Paul by adding Jesus' name to their incantations, and it does not go well. Look at what they say, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They don't even know about Jesus. They certainly don't know Jesus. They treat him like an incantation, a tool for their prophet. In church, I have to ask ourselves, we have to ask ourselves how often we treat God this way. How often we think that if I just do this or that, God will listen to my prayers. If I push this button or pull that lever, then God will give me what I want. Or if I put in the right words and the right holy actions, God will pump out what I ask him for like a galactic vending machine. Family, our spiritual lives must become focused on getting more of God, not more of his stuff. We have got to want time with him, praising him and thanking him, not because praise and thanksgiving are somehow means of coercing an omnipotent God, but because we are growing in our recognition of how worthy he is and all the many, many ways he has already blessed us. Back to our text. In verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These jokers show up and they start acting like they can name drop Jesus without having ever been saved by him. And the demon says, I know Jesus. I know of Paul. I've heard about all the trouble he's been causing. You, though. Who are you again? Who do you think you are? Luke uses a couple of different words for know here. The demon says, in effect, that he knows Jesus by experience. He has met Jesus, and he knows Jesus' power. These guys don't know Jesus or his power. This demon says, I have heard about Paul and all that the Holy Spirit of God is doing through him. I don't want none of that either. But you, bring it on. The demon's response to the arrogance of these exorcists reminds me of James 2:19. James writes, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Y'all, that verse is often quoted as we talk about spiritual warfare because it demonstrates that demons know that God is real, that he is who he says he is, that they are terrified of him. But James 2 goes a step beyond that. It's a challenge to us when we claim to know things about Jesus without knowing him. When we claim to do things for Jesus, but we do it in our own strength, our own talents, our own abilities. James is saying, you can quote some accurate facts, Well, aren't you precious? Congratulations. So can demons. And those facts make them tremble in fear, and you're here using them to make yourself look good. You need to know God, not just know about him. And then in verse 16, this one demonically possessed guy beats up seven exorcist brothers and sends them running into the streets of Ephesus, bloodied and naked. We don't exactly have to wonder who won that encounter, do we? As one pastor put it, if when the fight starts, you were wearing pants, and when the fight is over, you are no longer wearing pants, you lost. Church, our enemy is powerful. He is beyond our strength. But he has already lost to Jesus, and he knows it. He is powerless against the power of the eternal Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So his primary strategy is to separate believers from operating in the power of the Spirit. We have got to make sure we don't fall into either of two lies about spiritual warfare. First, don't give demonic entities more credit than they're due. They exist, they have power, but they have no ability to snatch us out of Jesus' hand. They can move, they can tempt, they can even possess the lost. But any believer who is already indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God can only lose whatever ground we surrender to them. On the flip side, and certainly more common in our culture, in our moment, we must not ignore them either. We can't downplay the reality of demons and spiritual warfare. The reality that there is more going on than what we can see with our eyes. Paul warns the church at Ephesus, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. There's a line in that song we just sang, O Church Arise, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Our enemies are not the people who are still stuck and shackled in their sins. Our enemy is the one who does the shackling. Our enemy is the one who uses temptation to lead those made in the image of God down a wide way that leads to destruction. Like it or not, we are engaged in a deadly struggle where we can't even see our enemies. It is current, it is ongoing, and the only way that we can fight back is by gearing up with the spiritual tools God has provided his children. We'll get back to what happened in our text in Acts in a moment, but take a look up on the screen as Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus continues. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The very first thing we've got to notice about this armor of God is that when Paul is teaching the believers at Ephesus to be strong, to be prepared for spiritual warfare, it's not their power. They're not going to their own armories sitting in their homes. They are going to God's heavenly armory. It is his power. It is his authority. It is his strength in the armor of God. And it all comes from him, not us. Amen. I don't know about y'all, but that's encouraging to me. Praise the Lord that when he charges us to stand firm against our enemy, he's telling us to take advantage of his power that he made available to us. First, we have the belt of truth. Now, would one of the fine theologians in the room tell us what a belt does? Hold your pants up. This is very important. You don't want to enter the battle with pants on and leave with pants off. That's a sign you lost. We already covered that. It holds everything else together. Whether you're talking about ancient Roman armor or modern denim jeans, your belt holds everything where it ought to be. It's the foundation for everything that is to come in the armor. And truth works this way for us. We need truth to be the foundation of all we do, or we're going to fail. Then the body armor, the breastplate of righteousness, is a crucial part of the armor. It protects all of your vulnerable organs, keeps your heart, your lungs, your guts safe. Similarly, righteousness guards our hearts. Jesus tells us that from the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. What we consume, what we fill ourselves with, will come out. If we chase after righteousness, it will guard us from the evil that can otherwise fester in us. I love the shoes of readiness given by the peace of the gospel. If we are armored up, we're ready not just to fight against our enemy, but we're ready to fight for those who need the good news of Jesus. We should always be ready to tell others why we have hope. That Jesus is the Son of God. That though we have earned death in our sin, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended, and he is returning. And then we get to the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Both serve to snuff out attacks of the enemy, especially the darts of his lies. And then we get to my absolute favorite of the list, the sword of the Spirit, God's word. It is the only sword that I'm aware of that can bring healing. When Jesus was tempted by our enemy, guess how he fought back every time that the devil tried to get Jesus to sin? Yeah. Jesus quoted scripture back to the enemy. Jesus had obeyed Psalm 119, 11, that says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's why we memorize God's word, so that when the enemy attacks, and he will, we'll be ready to respond, not with our strength, but with the strength of God's word. I think in the day and age in which we live, I left mine in the office, but most of us have a tiny computer in one of our pockets or in our purse right now. We've got something on our person that can look up most facts ever known to the human race faster than I can finish this sentence. And so we think, what's the use of memorizing things? Well, church, I'm going to tell you, when the enemy attacks, you're not always going to have time to pull out your phone and go Bible verses about. It's in that moment when Holy Spirit will call up the verses that you've committed to memory. And y'all, I encourage you, whatever those specific sins are that you have to fight against, for me, one of them is anger. I memorized a long time ago, Psalm 37, 7 and 8. Fret not yourself over the evil one who prospers in his way. Don't worry about evil people doing evil stuff. Of course they are. Of course, an evil world, a sinful, broken world, is going to reward them. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Me worrying about it is only going to lead to me joining the evil bandwagon. Nothing good is going to happen. Memorize verses so that Holy Spirit can call them to your mind. Read and meditate on scripture so that Holy Spirit can call it to mind in the moment you need it. And you know what's common to all of these parts of armor? They only work if you're facing the enemy. None of them do anything if you try to retreat. A breastplate doesn't cover your back. You can't very well work a sword and shield while you're running away. It's not gonna work. Speaking of running away, there you go. Did you like that transition back to Acts? Speaking of running away, the humiliating defeat of the sons of Sceva by this demon quickly became very public knowledge in Ephesus, and it causes quite a response. Take a look at verse 17. And this, the fact that they lost the fight and got kicked out naked and wounded, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Church, after it became clear that Jesus' name was not a thing to take lightly, the fear of God fell on everybody. The fear didn't show up after the extraordinary miracles. People thought, well, we can use that. We can take advantage of that. We can steal Paul's sweat rags and go throw them on people's faces and they'll be healed. Grossed out, but healed. That fear came because of the visible and powerful judgment that fell on these exorcists who thought they could use Jesus as a byword to achieve something else. The miracles proved that there was power in the name of Jesus, but the sons of Sceva proved that misusing his name had a cost. All right. And y'all, the fear of the Lord is just as critical for us today as it was for the Ephesians after that beating. Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There is a lot of wisdom in Scripture for us to gain. But the only way for us to begin is by recognizing who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. Put briefly, He's God, we're not. Proverbs 14 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the means by which we avoid being snared by sin into death. Y'all, when we begin to recognize God's might and God's power and God's strength and God's holiness and God's love and God's mercy, when we begin to view ourselves and our lives the way He does, we begin to recognize the empty promises of sin for what they are. Tripwires that lead to our doom. Paul will later write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Y'all, that's what we see happening in verses 18 and 19. Believers became sensitized to their own sin. As the story of the sons of Sceva getting whooped was spread, Christians who had tried to syncretize, big fancy word, means to combine pagan beliefs with Christianity, to combine anything that is not biblical with a biblical faith. As they did this, They had tried to meld their old pagan magical arts with Christianity, and now they were realizing you can't do that. And they repented and they burned their books of sorcery as a demonstration of repentance. Y'all, many of these people had made their livings as sorcerers or magicians of some sort before trusting Christ for salvation. And until the sons of Sceva got beaten up, they never saw how who and what they had been was incompatible with who they were now. We cannot accept Christ's salvation and keep one foot dipped in our old life. We can't choose to hang on to just one or two pet sins as though they've been grandfathered into the faith with us. These Ephesian believers were seeing how seriously Jesus and his name must be taken. They were seeing that any holdovers to cultic behavior had to be eliminated. They gladly got rid of the things that bound them to their old life of death. Think about it a second. Luke tells us that the value of the books burned came to 50,000 pieces of silver. If we translate that, that's something in the ballpark of one person's salary for 137 years. Going up in smoke. I love this response. I love what we see from these believers. They don't give away these books. I am not in favor of book burning, except in this particular instance. They don't give them away. They don't send them to the Goodwill. They don't even sell them to recover some of what they've spent over the years. They don't list them on Facebook Marketplace. They destroy them utterly to prevent these tools of the enemy from having a future impact. These believers cared more both about their own purity and the spiritual health of their community than they did about the weight of their pocketbook. They took seriously the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown in the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. Church, one of the reasons why we have asked and prayed and sought revival and yet we have not seen it is because too many of us have far too low a view of the cost of our sin. Too many of us see it kind of like a little yippy dog. It's annoying, but every now and again it's nice to pet it. Every now and again, it brings me a little moment of comfort, a little moment of joy. And we forget all about the fact that sin always costs more than we want to pay, takes us further than we want to go, and keeps us there longer than we want to stay. Sin's cost is always too great for us to pay. Church, we believers can be so easily desensitized to our own sin. We watch everybody else's. I can't believe sister so-and-so and brother what's-a-doodle did that. But like a frog in a pot of slowly warming water, we don't notice that our lives are suddenly becoming very dangerous. And we aren't immune. We aren't immune from the same kind of syncretism that the church at Ephesus was dealing with. We hold on to ideas, to ideals, to priorities that we receive not from Scripture, not from the Spirit, but from our culture or our upbringing. We elevate opinions to the level of Scripture. We push aside the clear commands of God's word when they come into conflict with our own expectations. Church, may the fear of the Lord bring wisdom to each of us to avoid these pitfalls and snares in our lives today. May the fear of the Lord be a fountain of life to bring us the courage and conviction to completely repent of the snares we have already chosen to live in. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Y'all, in the 90s, I remember there was a strong movement of people who thought that we needed to be ready to defend God's word. That we needed to be able to defend God's word from atheists, from Muslims, from Mormons, from whoever was coming. That somehow God's inspired word was so weak, it needs my protection. The pastor Charles Spurgeon said it well when he said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you do is open the cage and let the lion loose. The lion will defend itself. God's word doesn't beg for our protection. It commands our obedience. The Spirit of God has been inspiring and protecting and preserving the Bible since he inspired it. He can continue to do it. Should we study so that we may be workers approved? Absolutely. Should we be aware of the lies of these other systems of belief so that we can confront them lovingly with truth? Of course. But the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the divide of soul and of spirit. The word of God is not weak. It is not helpless. And it doesn't need my words or your words to explain it or defend it. It certainly doesn't need our words to water it down and make it palatable to our culture. Look at the progression from verse 18 to verse 20. First, believers fall under conviction and they repent. And then the lost come to a saving faith in Jesus. I suspect that most of us want to see a great move of God in our community, in our nation. We want to see an awakening, the lost coming to faith in Christ for salvation in droves. But you know what precedes awakenings? Revival. Revival starts in the house of the Lord. It starts with us repenting of our sin. It happens when we fall on our faces before God, when we confess our own sin, when we repent and pursue Him, not what He can do for us, but Him for His own sake. Y'all, some of you have been wondering what this is about. I've been asked by no fewer than three of you if I'm going to turn this into wine. Which shows a lack of creativity on your part for jokes and also a misunderstanding of the role of a pastor. But as we consider what spiritual warfare looks like in our lives, I'm going to use a couple of oranges. Ooh, that one almost got away from me. Take a look at the picture. The water in it represents the attacks of our enemy. They're constant. They're everywhere. We live in a broken, fallen world. We live in a culture that is constantly trying to twist our perception, our understanding, our belief away from what the Word of God says is true. This water represents every time the enemy tempts us to lie, to cheat, to steal, to do anything else that hurts God's heart and separates us from Him. This orange is like a person who has put on the full armor of God. Now, he can float atop the water of the attacks. He doesn't sink down and he is not surrounded by it because he's ready for the attack. It's kind of a funny thought in my mind. I'm having trouble not laughing at the thought of this little orange wearing a breastplate and a belt and some little sandals. Kind of wish I'd made little orange peel sandals for it. That would have been great. But unfortunately, many of us are not ready for the enemy's attacks. We don't put on God's armor. We try to fight in our own strength. This orange, which I pre-peeled because I didn't want to make a mess up here as I was doing this. This orange is like a person who is not prepared for the attacks. Now, maybe they just took off or they forgot to put on the helmet or the shield. Maybe they don't have their breastplate or the belt. Maybe they forgot their sword and their shoes, and when the attacks came, they had no defense. When the attacks came, they were surrounded and overwhelmed. They were swallowed up by sin. There's a big difference between how these two oranges handled the water, isn't there? In the same way, there's a big difference between how a person is able to fight temptation and stand against the attacks of the enemy and fight for the lost in our lives when we're prepared with the armor of God and when we're not. I want to challenge each of us this week as we wake up in the morning and we go about the things that we do to get ready, to think about how we're going to put on the full armor of God. How are we going to put on the armor to be prepared for the attacks of the enemy? The attacks are coming. How are we going to be ready? The armor of God passage ends with Paul writing, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert, be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere." So as we respond to God's word this morning, we're going to do what Paul says, and we're going to pray. As the worship team comes back up, there are a few different ways you may need to pray this morning. I'm just going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, not because there's something magical or an incantation of that posture, but so that you can not be distracted over the next few moments. If you're in this room and you haven't surrendered to Christ for salvation, if you haven't accepted the free gift of life instead of the death that we have all earned through our sin, I pray you don't wait. I beg you to stand up, to raise your hand so that one of our deacons can come pray with you, to point you to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is calling you to himself for salvation from your sin. Believers, some of you right now may need to confess things, to confess ways that you have mixed non-biblical ideas with the faith, to repent from things of culture or background that have been given an inappropriate place in your life. Some may need to spend this time going to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, praying for time in his presence. Not for anything he can give you, just a closer walk with him. Some may be facing a specific spiritual battle and need to consciously pray through the armor of God, putting on each piece. If that's you, we've got those back up on the screen to remind you of all of them. And there is a card in your bulletin with them on there for you to take home with you. Whatever your need, wherever you are this morning, God's word demands a response. Go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll close our service in a few moments by praising the Lord who has already won the victory over sin, death, hell, and whatever it is we're facing today. Won't you pray?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.